We are in the middle of studying the life of Samson, and today we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 16. We read a few verses here last week and said a few words about it, but I think it would be well for us to go over these first three verses in detail and then go on into part of the rest of the chapter. Let's once more ask the Lord to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording the experience of your saints in olden times. And Lord, as you have drawn them to our attention in the book of Hebrews, and in particular, Samson among the heroes of faith, we pray, Lord, that we could understand what it is that distinguished this man, and how we should seek to be like him in serving you. We thank you, Lord, that we have your Holy Spirit to guide our understanding, and we pray that you would give us not only understanding minds, but obedient hearts, that our lives could be molded by what we read. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the life of Samson, you'll recall, goes from chapter 13 all the way through 16. It is the longest of the judges, and it begins with an account of his miraculous birth. His mother had been barren for many years, and then we have an account of his career marked by beginning and ending with a reference to Zorah and Eshtaol, two towns in the Judean hill country down to the west. Jerusalem is just off to the right of this map. And you can see, I think we have Zorah on here, Eshtaol just a little bit further east, coming down through the hills toward the Mediterranean Sea. We spent a good deal of time studying chapters 14 and 15. And there we saw three very parallel sections, which started with Samson's marriage to a woman in Timnah, a Philistine woman. You can see Timnah right here, right near Zorah. And then that led to the defeat of 30 people at Ascalon, which is down on the coast. Then the next thing that he did was he went back, and after her people dishonored him by breaking the marriage contract, he dealt with them and burned up their crops. And when they killed his wife and her family, he killed a bunch more of them. We don't know how many, but probably the male population of the town could have been as many as 100 people. So he went from 30 to 100. He was trying to act like a responsible husband. When we get to the third episode, the people of Judah betray him to the Philistines, but he is unable to be restrained, and in fact he kills 1,000 Philistines at a place called Lehi with the jawbone of a donkey. And so he's progressively killing more and more Philistines. In addition, and something that we don't tend to notice, is he's getting more and more godly. In the first episode, he's very irresponsible. He doesn't want to marry a Judean girl and wants to marry a Philistine girl. In the second episode, after having gone home and talked to his parents about it, he's going to, okay, I'm going to be a responsible husband. I didn't make the best choice, but I'm going to go back and try to do what's right by my wife. And she was killed. The third episode concludes with his prayer saying, Lord, I'm your servant, and I thank you for beginning to deliver Israel through me. He begins to recognize what he is. We embarked on this whole study of Judges because we were puzzled by how Samson could be considered a hero of the faith in the book of Hebrews. Now, Samson is usually described as sort of a loose, immoral person, but he wasn't straight when he was a teenager. Okay, all of you people that were teenagers and were perfectly straight, raise your hand, right? I mean, this is a hard thing to be perfectly straight as a teenager. But he's learning. He's progressing spiritually over time. He's growing. And then we get to chapter 16, where he goes to Gaza. Now, I've outlined for you on the map the five cities that are called the Philistine Pentapolis. They're listed in 1 Samuel 6:17. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. In the book of Judges, we hear about Ekron, Ashkelon, and Gath. Gaza. They were all part of Judah's territory. Gath and Ashdod are not mentioned in Judges. And in the story of Samson, we only hear about Ashkelon and Gaza. Ashkelon's where he killed 30 people to satisfy his bet with his wedding guests. And we're going to see him now in Gaza. Notice that Gaza's way down to the south. It's very close to Egypt. This is where Gaza is today. You hear about the Gaza Strip. This is that piece of territory. Israel's had trouble with this for 3,000 years. This goes back a long way. He goes down to Gaza, and let's read the first three verses again. Then went Samson to Gaza, chapter 16, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. They compassed him in, laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day we shall kill him. Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. And that's all we know about that episode. Most people read this and say, oh, see, he's going to visit a harlot. That proves this man is a moral reprobate. He chose a Philistine bride. Now he's going to a harlot. Later he's going to get messed up with Delilah, and so she is pictured as some kind of a super seductress. And it's all made up that Samson is a very, very immoral person. But we have seen a steady spiritual progress in Samson as we've come through chapters 14 and 15. And it would be very strange if all of a sudden he were to go off and visit a harlot, particularly if he's got to go 45 miles from home. His home is up here in Zorah and Eshtaol. To go down to the seacoast, to go down to Gaza, is about a 45, 48-mile trip. Why would he go down there to find a harlot? Now, lots of prostitutes, I'm sure, he could find a lot closer to home. In fact, we're not told that he went there to find a harlot. We're told he went to Gaza and he saw there a harlot and went in unto her. She was incidental to his trip. In addition, this story is so short and so terse that it's very hard to figure out what it's doing here. You read it and it leaves a whole bunch of questions unanswered. And one Bible scholar that I was reading listed 9 separate questions that are unanswered here that you would expect a storyteller to answer. And it's just this little tiny concise story and bang, that's it. What's going on? Well, as I meditated on the passage, I came up with something that I showed you last week, but I want to work through it in detail today. And that is that these three verses, as short as they are, line up very closely with Joshua chapter 2. What happened in Joshua chapter 2? Joshua sent spies to the city of Jericho to prepare for his attack upon that city. And then in the following chapters, he attacked the city of Jericho. Look at the correspondences. In both cases, there's entry into a hostile city. In both cases, the person that goes there stays with a harlot. In both cases, there is an anonymous report that this person is there. And the people of the city take special precautions with the gate. They want to catch these intruders. In both cases, the intruder or intruders escapes at night, even though the city gate is locked, by evading the obstacle that it poses. And in both cases, the person, I don't think I showed you this last week, but in both cases, the person involved then goes to a mountain. And ultimately, in the case of Joshua, what happens to Joshua? Well, you've all sung the song, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came a-tumbling down. How does Samson's story end? He goes to the temple of Dagon and the temple of Dagon falls down. Striking parallels between these two. So my hypothesis is that we're really doing Samson a disservice to say he went to Gaza for immoral purposes. I believe finding himself with this new realization that he is the servant of the Lord, this realization that God gave him at Lehi. His job is to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He's now starting to think strategically. Well, okay, this is my job. I finally get it. I'm not just going to kill Philistines as they come along. I'm going to have a campaign. What is the strongest Philistine city? Well, the name Gaza itself means the strong place. So I think I'm going to have a campaign against Gaza. It's the most remote of these cities. If I can go and do something significant at Gaza, it'll show the Philistines that they can't dominate Israel. Well, how do I go about attacking a strong city? Where would I learn how to do that? Let me see here. Oh, I remember my father telling me the story of Joshua and how he conquered Jericho when they went into the land. How did they do that? What's the first thing he did? Oh, he sent spies to see what was going on. In the military, they call this getting G2, getting some intelligence. Okay, I'll go be a spy. And nobody in Judah is cooperating with him, right? He has no support at all. It's not like he's a general and he can send somebody out. He's got to do it all himself. So he goes to Gaza because, A, he has decided he's going to do the job God gave him, and he's going to follow the biblical example, which is Jericho. And what the author has done here is just give us a brief synopsis of his visit to Gaza as a pointer. As you read this, the author is saying, okay, I want you to read this and I want you to remember a story, because that's what Samson is doing. We do Samson a great disservice to picture him in this paragraph as preoccupied with women. He's not. He's preoccupied with striking a master blow against the Philistines. Let's work through the passage and talk about the verses one at a time. He went to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. If you read any commentary on the text, they will point to this phrase, he went in unto her, and they'll say, oh, this is talking about a sexual encounter. And they'll point to that very phrase. Well, that phrase occurs 102 times in the Old Testament in Hebrew. In 14 cases, it might talk about physical intimacy. In most cases, and I actually think in all cases, it refers to coming into somebody's home, somebody's quarters, somebody's presence. If your purpose is to have illicit relations with a harlot, the first thing you've got to do is come into her property, into her home, into wherever she lives. But that's not talking in itself about sexual relations. It's talking about coming close to her. And look at these passages where this occurs. This is by far the most common use of the expression. In Genesis 40, verse 6, Joseph is in prison. And he takes care of everybody. He's been given this responsibility. And so in verse 6, he comes in to check up on the butler and baker. Joseph came in unto them in the morning. What does that mean? This is not talking about any kind of illicit behavior. He came into the cell where they were kept to see how they were doing. And they were sad. His brothers, when Joseph, unknown to them, is now the leader of Egypt, and they come down to Egypt, and they are saying among themselves, these bad things are happening to us. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. All these bad things have happened to us. It has come into our presence, into our experience. There's nothing sexual about that. It's just, it has come close to us. It's come home to us. Our sin has come home to us. In chapter 48 and 46, in verse 31, Joseph brings his father and his family to Egypt. He said, and they say, well, what are we going to do? Here we are. Joseph says to his brethren in verse 31, Genesis 46, 31, unto his father, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. Again, there's nothing illicit about this at all. They used to live far away. Now they've come down to this place where I live. That's what the expression means. It means to come to somebody's home, to come to somebody's country, to come to somebody's apartment, In fact, when we get to the story of Rahab, the harlot, in Joshua chapter 2, the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee. What do I mean? Which are entered into thine house. There's our expression again. He's not talking about anything illicit. He's saying, we have reason to believe you are sheltering, you are housing these men that have come. The woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, to the king, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Yeah, I had some visitors. That's all it means. Same expression here that we find with Samson coming to Gaza. Well, what happened next? Verse 2, it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. Put that alongside what you see in the episode in Joshua. How does the verse read there? It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither. It was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. You see how the writer of Judges, he's actually using the language of Joshua to describe what's happening. He wants you to see this parallel. It's an anonymous informant. We have no idea who it is in either case. And Bible scholars say, why is it anonymous here in this passage in Judges? Well, the reason it's anonymous here is it was anonymous in Joshua, and he wants you to think of Joshua. That's the whole point of putting this story in here. So we go down to the next thing that happens. They compassed him in. This is Judges 16:2, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. What happened in Joshua at this point? Verse 7 of Joshua chapter 2, the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So here they lock up Samson in the city at night, and they close the gate. And here in Joshua's case, the men now have to cope with being locked up inside the city with the gate closed. Well, the next thing that happens here is Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight. Now he's going to leave. But how is he going to leave? Because the gate is locked. Well, he has to take unusual steps. He took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders. What happened in the book of Joshua? We're told there also it was nighttime. Joshua chapter 2, verse 5, about the time of shutting of the gate when it was dark. Verse 15, she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. She lived in a house that was adjacent to the wall, and so she could let them out through a window that went down outside the city. I'm sure that if Samson's harlot had had a house on the wall, he would have gone down the outside of the wall too. The whole idea here is this is the spy spying out a strong city. He's trying to do this right. He's trying to follow the example of Joshua's spies. That's what we're supposed to think of here. This is the beginning of a deliberate campaign to fight against Gaza. So he takes the gate, and back in Judges chapter 16, verse 3, he took the gates, carried them to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. Well, I know why he picked up the gates. He wanted to get out of the city. But why did he then go to the top of a hill? The Hebrew word is har, often translated mountain. Well, again, the answer is in Jericho, Joshua chapter 2, verse 22. On the advice of Rahab the harlot, they went and came unto the mountain. Same word as in Judges. Here it's actually translated mountain rather than hill. They abode there 3 days till the pursuers were returned. Why did he go up to the top of a hill? Because that's what a spy is supposed to do. When you've gone spied out a strong city, you're supposed to go to the top of the hill. You see what he's doing? I don't question that this woman is a harlot. But she has diverse businesses. She's an entrepreneur. What does she have drying on the roof of... What does Rahab have drying on the roof of her house? Flax. So she's also a farmer.
She's also a weaver.
She's preparing garments. You know, if you wanted to be incognito in an ancient city, how would you do that? Well, typically, if you go visit a city, you know someone who's there. You think of Abraham's servant who lingers around outside the city till he meets somebody who knows the house of Laban, and then he's able to go and visit Laban. In the case of the two angels that proceed down to Sodom to rescue Lot, they stay in the gate of the city till someone comes out and talks to them, and they meet Lot, and then they have an acquaintance. Samson doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to show up and say, "Here, I'm Samson. Here's my Holiday Inn membership card. I want to stay in the hotel here." Where can a person go without being recognized? Well, if you can find a woman of loose morals, maybe you can find shelter there and get out of the way. That's what the spies did, to hide without being recognized. That's what Samson did. In fact, it's interesting, the ancient Jewish Aramaic translation of the Old Testament in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, whenever it translates the word harlot, it translates it as innkeeper. Now, not other places, just these two books. It's reflecting an ancient Jewish tradition that she operated a place where strangers could stay. I don't think that absolves her of the guilt of being a harlot. Rahab, in particular, is called a harlot in the New Testament, Rahab the harlot. But that doesn't mean that either Joshua's spies or Samson were visiting her for that line of her business. They were just trying to get a place to stay. And Samson, in particular, is trying to imitate what happened in Jericho. He wants to strike a major blow against Gaza, the strong city of the Philistines. In fact, he's going to succeed. But it's not going to be the way that he planned. Ultimately, the temple of Dagon, like the walls of Jericho, are going to fall down. Well, now we come to Delilah. So what happened here? We're beginning to understand how Samson could be seen as a hero of faith. He started off not very well. He started off as an impetuous young man looking for a Philistine bride. But we saw his progression as we go from Timnah to Lehi. More and more he's subdued his passions. More and more he is trying to serve the Lord, trying to live a life that pleases him. First of all, he takes responsibility as a husband, even though he realizes he made a bad choice. Then finally he realizes he is the servant of the Lord. His job is to deliver the nation. And so we've rehabilitated him back in chapters 14 and 15. In my mind, we've rehabilitated him in chapter 16 as well. He didn't go there because of any fleshly lust. He went there on his mission as a judge to try to do the work that God had for him. And now we come to the story of Delilah in the Sorek Valley. There are four scenes here, but there's also an introduction. We have to start with the introduction. Came to pass afterward, verse 4, that he loved a woman. And everybody who's preconditioned by the harlot in the first three verses says, oh, he's gone and got himself another prostitute. Here he is fooling around again. We'll stop and think what we've seen. Even when he was an impetuous youth, he didn't go find a prostitute. Even then, he wanted to enter into a marriage. He's the wrong candidate, but he wanted to enter into a marriage. And he's been getting better and better and better since then. And we've decided he didn't go to Gaza to find sensual pleasure. He went to Gaza to plan an attack against the city, following the example set in the book of Joshua. I think it's very unlikely that his relationship with Delilah is illicit. She may have been his wife. We don't know. But there is good reason to think that she is one of the daughters of thy people that his parents wanted him to go after back in 14:3. They said to him in chapter 14, at the beginning of the chapter, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Here he is. He's making a relationship with Delilah. He loved the woman. And I think we have reason to see, and I'll show it to you, that she is in fact a woman of Judah, not a Philistine. But there's no question this episode shows really, really poor judgment on Samson's part. I don't want to let him off the hook entirely. Here we have the pinnacle of his life. He's had this great victory at Lehi. Now he's thinking like a judge. He's making plans. Things are moving along well. We're sitting here rooting for him. We're seeing him making spiritual progress. And all of a sudden he lets down his guard with this woman, who may be his wife. We've seen that before, haven't we? We saw that with Gideon. Gideon didn't start off very well. He started off fearful, threshing his grain to hide it in the winepress. But under the encouragement of the angel of the Lord, he obeyed the Lord, and with 300 people, he defeated the Midianites and drove them out of the country. But then he turned cruel. He was very cruel to his countrymen, the people of Gad, on the other side of the Jordan. And eventually, he took the gold that he solicited from the people and turned it into an ephod and led Israel into idolatry. And that was just plain wrong. What happened? Mountaintop experience. He let down his guard and crashed. Jephthah is another example that follows the same trajectory. Jephthah started off as the son of a harlot, a man with no family. He was a bandit off in the wilds. The Lord used him to deliver Israel from their oppressors and wrought great deliverance through him. And we saw great progress in Jephthah's life. And then at the end, he enters into a very vicious and bloody war with his own countrymen, the men of Ephraim. And we've mentioned this before. We see this over and over again in Scripture, where God uses somebody, brings them a great victory, and then they nosedive. Good examples are Elijah on Mount Carmel. Great victory. And the next chapter, he kills all the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel says, well, I'm going to kill you too. And the next chapter, you think he'd say, you know, a God that could bring fire down from heaven and deliver me from all these prophets of Baal, he can certainly take care of Jezebel. But he gets so scared, he says to the Lord, Lord, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than live. What happened to this great man of courage that we saw on Mount Carmel? He's fallen into this syndrome. You read the opening chapters of 2 Samuel. David, having waited patiently until the Lord's time, becomes the king of the nation. And the early chapters of Samuel tell how he subdues his enemies all around him. He's able to bring up the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and set a place for it there, pitch a tent for it, make preparations for the temple. God enters into a special covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Everlasting covenant with David. He's at the top, the very top of his spiritual experience on what happens next. There was a time when the kings go forth to war, and David stayed in Jerusalem, and he fell into sin with Bathsheba. The New Testament exhorts us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The times of greatest spiritual victory are the times when you can be tripped up most easily. That's what's happening to Samson here with Delilah. Samson, like Gideon, like Jephthah, started off bad. Samson, like Gideon, like Jephthah, showed great progress. We should add Barak in there as well. He started off poorly, ignoring the Lord's command. And the Lord built him up and encouraged him along the way. Samson, like Gideon and like Jephthah, stumbles at the end. True, this is a stumbling, but don't let it distract us from what God has done in this man's life. I think at this point in the story, I'm quite comfortable with his being in the book of Hebrews. I was not at all when we started the story, but I think we've seen enough of what the Lord is doing with him to recognize what's happening here. Well, I mentioned to you that we've got this woman. He's involved with her. She lives, we are told in verse 4, in the valley of Sorek. On the map that I showed you, now the mapping software crams the letters together, but if you look very carefully right here, coming right down by Zorah and by Ekron and by Timna, you'll see Valley of Sora. It is a wadi, that is a dry river bed. It's flooded when it rains, and otherwise it's just a valley that comes down from the highlands up near Jerusalem and empties into the Mediterranean Sea. Very prominent low passageway going down from the hills to the Mediterranean. The word Sorek itself is the name of a choice kind of vine. When the Lord wanted to plant his vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, he took the best vine he could find. It was the Sorek. The Valley of Sorek was called the Valley of Sorek because they had these wonderful vines growing there that produced the most delicious wine and the most delicious grapes. And that's where she lived, somewhere in the Valley of Sorek. And now we find Samson back among the grapevines. We discussed this when we saw him visiting Timna. You'll remember that his visit to Timna, he stops in the vineyards on his way there. Now, he's a Nazarite. And according to Numbers, the Nazarite was supposed to observe three restrictions. He was not to touch any grapes or grape products, grapevines, grape leaves. He wasn't to have any contact with dead bodies, and he was to let his hair grow long. The only restriction imposed on Samson, who was a lifelong Nazarite, was that he was to let his hair grow long. He apparently doesn't hesitate to touch wine or grapes or grapevines. And he touches lots of dead bodies because he's always killing Philistines. That sort of comes with the job. But I've suggested to you that he may be thinking, well, maybe this Nazarite thing isn't as important as I thought it was, and maybe the hair doesn't matter that much either. It's interesting to note that we are back in contact with grapevines here. The woman's name was Delilah, and people argue about the meaning of the name. I'm more fascinated by a pun that you can make out of this name. I don't think it is what her parents meant the name to mean. But in a form that would be recognizable to any speaker of a Northwest Semitic language, which is the category to which Hebrew and Aramaic belong, and a bunch of other languages as well, Delilah means the person of the night. What does Samson mean? Little son. So here the son of daylight is meeting the person of the night. And what's going to happen? Is the sun going to light up the night? Or is the night going to extinguish the sun? And that's the little word game that we're being presented with here. Verse 5. The lords of the Philistines came up unto her. What does this tell you about Delilah? Why not, Ron? Why was she not a Philistine? That's right. Remember back in we talk about Timna in chapter 14? Let's look at it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up back to Judean territory and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. His parents disagree with him, but he says, she pleases me, get her for me. Verse 5. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath. Verse 7, he went down and talked with the woman. So you go down to go from Israelite territory to go to Philistine territory. And then when you come back to go home, you come back up the hill. And you see that at the end of verse 19 of chapter 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, further down to the seacoast. Slew 30 men of them, took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. His anger was kindled, and he went up back to Judah to his father's house. So throughout the story, going down is to go from Israelite territory to go to Philistine territory. To go up is to go from Philistine territory back up to Israelite territory. What do the Philistines do to negotiate with Delilah? They go up unto her. And that suggests that she is not living in Philistine-controlled territory. She's living in Israelite territory. I believe this woman is an Israelite. So she's exactly the kind of girl that his parents would have wanted him to marry. They said unto her, entice him. This verb only appears one other place in the book of Judges, and that's back in chapter 14 with Samson's first marriage. It came to pass, verse 15, 14, 15, on the seventh day that the Philistines said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Now they come to his new wife, Delilah, and they're trying to pull the same thing with her. And it's foolish of him to fall for the same trap twice in a row. But guys, we need to recognize, if we understand Genesis 1 through 3 correctly, that this is a weakness that men are subject to with women. They want to please their wives. That's what got Adam into trouble. He should have said to Eve, that's not the instructions we have from the Lord. He should have taken a stand. It's much easier to say, oh, well, you know, make her happy. If I make her happy, there'll be peace in the household. But it was a problem with Adam, and we see it twice now being a problem with Samson. And they seek the answers to two questions here. The first question is, let us see wherein his great strength lieth, but then by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. I want to talk to you about their questions, but I don't think we have time to. Let me just call to your attention, though, the difference in their approach here. Why do they offer her 1,100 pieces of silver each? If there are five Philistine cities, that's 5,500 pieces of silver. I work this out. It's something on the order of 110 pounds of silver. This is a big pile of silver. Why didn't they just say, we'll burn your house down and kill you? That's what they did back in Timnah, and it worked pretty well. It got her to do what they wanted, and later on, when they were unhappy with Samson, they did it anyway. Why don't they just say to Delilah, we're going to burn your house down? I think it's the same reason that they went up to go to Delilah. Delilah lives in the territory of Judah. Delilah is an Israelite. She's not a Philistine. They don't have dominion. They don't have control over that territory. Samson's begun to make them a little skittish. They can't proceed with impunity up there the way they can down in their own territory. So for these two reasons, the fact that the Philistine leaders have to come up the hill to talk to Delilah, and the fact that they don't threaten her with harm, they try to bribe her, suggests to me that she is indeed an Israelite. And we ought not to be going around saying, well, Samson just can't be happy with Israelite girls. He's always going after Philistine girls. Delilah's not a Philistine girl. There's no evidence of that. She is willing to cooperate with the Philistines, but that's what the men of Judah were willing to do earlier in the story. They were willing to cooperate with the Philistines as well. So she is a compromised Judean. She's not a Philistine. I personally think she's his wife. His sin is not in loving her. His sin is in not having his eyes open to what was going on when she tried to deal with him. And that is the lesson that I really want to leave you with today. And that is, you need to be on your spiritual guard, particularly if you're coming off of a spiritual high. A spiritual victory does not mean you're safe. You can't get vaccinated against sin the way you can against COVID, to use a modern metaphor. You can't say, okay, I've been vaccinated, now I'm safe, nothing can hurt me. Just about then, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They come crashing down. And it happened with Gideon. It happened with Jephthah. It happened with Samson. It happened with Elijah. It happened with David. It happens throughout the Word of God. If you've walked with the Lord for many years, you can probably think of times in your life when it's happened to you and the Lord has humbled you. So you've got to be on your guard. You've got to watch and stand fast and take warning from these episodes that the Spirit of God has preserved for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording these stories for us. Lord, how vivid they make the principles of your word. We thank you for giving Samson finally the heart of a judge, a desire to try to follow the scriptural example in winning a great victory for you. Lord, encourage us, we pray, to take deliberate steps to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, to glorify him. At the same time, Father, we pray that your Spirit would keep us alert to times when the wicked one would lead us astray. We come off a spiritual victory, and all of a sudden we're faced square on with the temptation. We pray, Lord, that we would not fall in such circumstances, but that we would hold fast to you and realize that our sole duty in life is to become like the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring glory to your name through that. We pray you would strengthen us to this end in our Savior's name. Amen. My soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. All the hosts of hell are here to try to overthrow you. And it's an exhortation to us to watch out for these attacks and not let Satan lead us astray. So, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. My soul, be on thy guard.